would like for you to turn with me to two Old Testament passages. Isaiah chapter 52 is where we'll begin. Isaiah 52. And when you get there, you can also go just a little bit further to Jeremiah chapter 25 and put your finger there. Because we're going to be looking at two passages today. I put Brother Jason on the spot this week. I asked him to sing a song that I thought that we already sang, but I found out we didn't. So he scrambled to learn it and did a great job. We sang the song, God, You Reign. And I asked him to sing that this morning and lead us in worship, because that's exactly what I want to speak on today, the God who reigns. This is a time of uncertainty in our world and uncertainty in our nation. And it's a time when many people wonder what's going on and what does the future hold. And we may not know what the future holds, but you know the old saying, we know who holds the future. Isaiah 52 and verse 7 is, you have to consider it one of the great verses of Scripture. There's none that's not great, but Isaiah 52, 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigns. Thy God reigns. We sing, our God reigns, our God reigns. And you know, there's always a great anointing whenever we exalt God, when we sing of his virtues. We sang today, God, you reign. We sing these things, we confess these things, and it's really important that we believe what we sing and what we confess. You know what it means to reign? It means to be king. That's exactly what it means. It means to preside. He presides, he reigns, he rules, he governs. We say, he is Lord, he is Lord. Yes, he is Lord. He reigns, he governs, he presides, he's king. What's also important is that we see this passage in all of the beauty of its context. Because you think about how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them that bring good tidings. Okay, beautiful feet. The context means so much when you realize exactly what Isaiah is speaking about right here. You see, Israel has been in captivity for 70 years. 70 years bound, captive, enslaved by Babylon, by another nation. Captive. We wouldn't be too happy if Russia controlled the United States, or if China controlled the United States. They just about own us now, I guess. We go in debt $4 billion a day, most of it to China, here in the United States. So what if they pull in their loan? What would it be like if another country dominated our own to the point that we became a vassal nation, subservient to them? Their authorities presided over us with an iron fist, and they ground us just into the ground, treated us like subhuman, oppressed us with heavy taxation. We wouldn't be too happy about that. Destroyed our nation, destroyed our capital, destroyed our places of worship. We wouldn't be too happy about that at all. This is what Israel went through. In fact, Jeremiah the prophet had predicted that Israel would go into captivity for 70 years. Now, keep your finger right here, but turn to that other passage in Jeremiah 25 that I wanted you to turn to, because I'm coming right back to Isaiah. But I want you to hear the word of Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah, called of God, sent on a mission to preach to his own people. Some ministries are sent to foreign countries. Some are sent to go preach to people of another language. But Jeremiah was sent to preach to his own people. And you read about Jeremiah's life and you understand Jesus' words when he said, a prophet's not without honor. Except among his own people, because they certainly didn't appreciate him. Verse 1 of Jeremiah 25, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the which Jeremiah the prophet spoke unto all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I've spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. Jeremiah says, I've been preaching this same thing to you for 23 years. 23 years, day and night, morning and evening, every day, 23 years I've preached to you, and for 23 years they did not listen. The Lord has sent unto you all his servants, the prophets. So it wasn't just Jeremiah preaching, but many faithful messengers of God bringing the same message. Rising early and sending them, but you have not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear. They weren't interested. They were wrapped up into false philosophies, false religions, self-serving, appeasing their own carnal appetites, and the word of the Lord is always goes against, it always goes against our flesh. Always. Amen. So they said, here's what Jeremiah says, they said, that is the prophet said, turn ye again now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. Turn from your evil ways. Do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I'll do you no hurt. Serve me, turn away from the false gods, the false religions, the false philosophies. And I mentioned that a god does not have to be a little idol that you bow before and kiss its feet. And an idol doesn't have to be a statue. A false god doesn't have to be a statue or praying to Buddha or Allah or whatever. A false god can be anything that you allow to come between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that comes between you and your commitment to Christ has become an idol. An idol to you, because now it's more important than God. It's more important than obeying God, more important than serving God. He says, yet, verse 7, you have not hearkened unto me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the words of your hands to your own hurt. We rebel always to our own hurt. Rebellion is always to our own hurt. Defiance is always to our own hurt. The Lord calls us to obedience for our own benefit. We rebel to our own hurt. See, people rebel, do things they shouldn't do, bad things happen, then they blame God. Why you let this happen to me? Well, you caused it. You did it to your own hurt. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you've not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Now this is pretty sober. Babylon is a wicked empire, and Nebuchadnezzar is a wicked king. And God says he's my servant. He's a pagan king. God said, I'm going to bring my servant Nebuchadnezzar down, and because you reject me, I'm going to have him deal with you. He says, verse 10, "Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle." You know, a culture that gives itself over to frolicking, rebellion, drunkenness, perversion, all they want is to satisfy their own urges. He says, "I'm going to take all that laughter away from you." This is pretty strong when God says, "You're not going to laugh anymore. I'm going to take away your laughter. I'm going to take away the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride." You see, this is the voice of hope. A bridegroom and a bride, as they commit their lives to each other in gladness and joy. It's a great time, a rejoicing time, a time of celebration, and a time of hope as two people pledge their love to each other. A hopeful time. In other words, God's saying, "I'm going to crush all your hopes." The sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. Well, the millstone meant industry. The millstone grinding was crushing the grain, crushing the wheat, crushing the corn so that they would have plenty to eat. He's going to take away that sound. He's going to take away the light of the candle. And verse 11, "This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. This is Jeremiah prophesying to his own nation. You're going to go into captivity. Babylon is going to capture you. And for 70 years, they will occupy you. He says, after 70 years are accomplished, then I'll punish the king of Babylon. And that nation, says the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. Now, in fulfillment of the Bible prophecies, Babylon did capture and crush Israel. They destroyed its cities. They destroyed its temple and reduced it to rubble and dust. They destroyed its worship. They burned the city with fire, tore down the walls of the great city, the city that God said he would put his name there. That city was destroyed. And the people, for the most part, most of them were carried off into Babylonian captivity to serve Babylon for 70 years. For 70 years, Israel lay in ruins. And Jerusalem, the light of all Israel, lay in ruins for 70 years. We know what it's like to see buildings that lay in ruins for 7 years. Don't we? All you have to do is drive through our community and you'll see buildings still in shambles, never been rebuilt. You see what happens in 7 short years, what decay does, what neglect does, what weather can do in 7 years. Now multiply that times 10 and imagine not just a building here and there or a house or a neighborhood, but the entire nation reduced to virtual rubble. And the pride of Jerusalem, the pride of Israel, Jerusalem, and its temple reduced to rubble, the temple destroyed for 70 years. 70 years. Who is it? Benny Grunch sings the song, "Ain't There No More?" We sing about a few businesses, a few places that used to be and don't exist. What if the entire nation was "Ain't There No More"? Everything ain't there no more. The temple, the priesthood, the worship, the sacrifices, ain't there no more. But consider this also. After 70 years, after the time of their chastisement was over, God was going to bring again the nation of Israel. And so Israel knew that their 70-year captivity was up, that 70 years was up. In fact, this verse right here in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 12, notice it again. Let me turn back there again. Y'all hanging with me? All right. Jeremiah 25 and verse 12, notice, he says, "And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, I will punish the king of Babylon." So Babylon, he says, the king of Babylon is my servant. I'm going to use him to punish you. But when I'm done using him, I'm going to punish him. Because he was a wicked nation. You know what you call this? You call this reigning. You call that reigning over kings and over empires and over nations. Hello. Well, he says that's what he's going to do. And notice, if you'll turn back with me now to Isaiah 52, where we began, in verse 7, I want you to think about this as you read this verse with a little bit of understanding of the context. 70 years have passed. Israel has been in captivity. But God said, after 70 years, I'm going to crush Babylon. And guess what? 1 year prior to this, Babylon fell. And so now, there is great anticipation because they're awaiting news that the new king, the king of Persia that conquered Babylon, was going to release Israel from their captivity. They're waiting now for the news. They're looking. You can imagine there are watchmen just looking over the horizon for a messenger to come running. You know, they couldn't call on the phone or send an email in those days. They had to send a runner or a messenger, somebody on a horseback or whatever. So now there's this great anticipation waiting for the messenger to come with the news. And that's what verse 7 anticipates. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings. The tidings of your release from captivity. That publishes peace. In Romans, Paul equates this to actually the gospel message that brings news of your deliverance from captivity. You were once bound by sin, vexed and oppressed by the devil, but released from this captivity by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, by belief in Christ. He says, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigns. Thy God reigns. Now, this is very significant. Verse 8, he says, the watchman, thy watchman shall lift up the voice, and with the voice together shall they sing. Yes, they'll sing, for they'll see eye to eye, or as some versions translate, they'll see face to face. When the Lord shall bring again Zion, the Lord is going to restore them. He wasn't going to leave them crushed. He wasn't going to leave them abandoned. So verse 9, break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, the places that had been reduced to rubble and ruin. He says, you sing, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. It's a time of great celebration. But notice, thy God reigns. Thy God reigns. In verse 7, how could all of this come to pass exactly as the Bible predicted unless Israel's God reigned? Amen. It couldn't happen. I mean, this is very specific prophecy. 70 years, Babylon's going to take into captivity. After 70 years, Babylon will be punished and you'll be released. That's pretty specific prophecy, don't you think? Amen. In fact, I challenge you, if you've ever read other in other world religions. Not that I suggest you do so. Excuse me just a moment. You know, in the Hindu scriptures, the Vedas, there is no predictive prophecy. In the Buddhist scriptures, their holy books, there's no predictive prophecy. In all of Islam, throughout the Quran, there's no predictive prophecy. Buddha didn't try to foretell the future. Muhammad didn't try to foretell the future. And let me tell you why. Because the future would have proven them false. Unlike any book on earth, no book on earth predicted the future with specifics and with absolute accuracy and challenges the world to test and see if it isn't so. Test and see if it isn't so. No book has been examined on earth like the Bible. The greatest minds who have ever walked the earth have examined its pages, have investigated and studied, and the fact of the matter is they cannot disprove the accuracy of the Bible's predictions. Amen. You know what it tells me? That God does reign. Amen. Because he knows the future and can accurately tell what the future holds. The Bible repeatedly makes predictions like this. The future can only be known and predicted so accurately if Israel's God is God. Amen. That's the only way it could be true. He is king. He does reign. And after 70 long years, 70 years of captivity, 70 years when the people of Israel might have been tempted to think that God had abandoned them, or that God had forgotten them, because times were difficult. They were in captivity. Their circumstances were terrible. Which should remind us that sometimes our circumstances may be terrible. They may not look so great. You may be tempted to think maybe God has forgotten you or abandoned you. But always remember that God reigns. He does reign. He absolutely does reign. In fact, if you don't mind, let me back you up just a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 44. And let me point out something very, very powerful and very specific that Isaiah predicted. We'll begin in verse 24. Isaiah is prophesying, "Thus says the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am Yahweh that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself." He didn't have any help. No other deity was there to help him because there is no other deity. God says, "I did it." "That frustrateth the tokens of the liars, maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, makes their knowledge foolish." He's talking here about the soothsayers, predictors, prognosticators, the wisdom of men God turns into absolute and utter foolishness. "But he confirms the words of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof." He's not going to leave them in ruins. "That says to the deep, be dry, I'll dry up thy rivers. That says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord," chapter 45, 1, "to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I'll go and make the crooked places straight," and so on. Let me point out something very, very powerful about these particular verses. Isaiah is predicting the deliverance of Israel by a king named Cyrus. Cyrus would not liberate Israel for another 150 years. He wasn't even born at the time Isaiah prophesied this. Easily checked out, easily documented. In fact, historians all over document the fact that the Persian king Cyrus conquered Babylon and then in benevolence released Israel to go back and populate their land again. God predicted it 150 years before it happened. 150 years. How can you do that unless you're God? Unless you reign? The Encyclopedia Britannica says that in 538 BC, Cyrus granted to the Jews whom Nebuchadnezzar had transported to Babylon the return to Palestine and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and its temple. H.G. Wells, I don't know how many of you remember him. He was a novelist. He wrote all kinds of science fiction type novels, Invisible Man, War of the Worlds, Time Machine. But he was also a historian. And in his book, The Outline of History, he said, the Jews returned to their city, Jerusalem, and rebuilt their temple there under the auspices of Cyrus, the Persian monarch. 150 years. God not only said it's going to happen, but he told the name of the king who would cause it to come to pass. That's pretty specific. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that the Jews who were in captivity in Babylon, when Cyrus conquered Babylon and Persia now reigned, they brought the Isaiah scripture to Cyrus and showed him God predicted the fact that you would arise, that you would be a king, and that you would conquer Babylon, and that you would release the Jews from captivity. He was so impressed that Josephus records that he granted great favor to the Jews and did everything in his power to bring to pass everything the Bible said he would do. In fact, last century, excavations in Babylon unearthed a cylinder, and it was a clay cylinder written all around it. That's the way many of those tablets were written in those days. That cylinder became known as the Cyrus Cylinder. It's a very profound archaeological treasure. And in the Cyrus Cylinder, because it was about Cyrus the king, who actually lived, who actually released Israel from their captivity, it contained the historical confirmation of the biblical prophecy here and spoke of Cyrus's benevolence towards the Jews. In fact, speaking of Judah, it said, all of their peoples I gathered together and restored to their dwelling places. You know, history repeatedly confirms the Bible to be true. Prophecy proves the Bible to be true. Your Bible is true, and your God reigns. He does reign. Amen. He reigns. In Psalm 97 and verse 1, the Bible says, the Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of his isles be glad thereof. In Psalms 96 and verse 10, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. He does reign. Now, the Bible says it. We read it. We sing it, that God reigns. And all of that is vitally important. But also vitally important is this question. Do you personally believe it?
Amen.
that God reigns. I mean, really and truly, do you believe it, that God reigns, that He really reigns? And let me ask you this. If you say, well, yeah, He does reign. Does He reign all the time? Or is maybe He reigns part-time, like He's a part-time sovereign. Maybe reigns every other weekend. Or does He reign full-time? Does He reign 24-7? And does He reign over every place, everything? I mean, what about when times are really bleak and circumstances aren't so positive? What about the times when you really are feeling blue and you wonder what is going on? I mean, I'm a Christian. I pray. I trust the Lord. And look how the rug's been pulled out from under my feet. Does God still reign even when your circumstances don't look so great? Does He reign? Does He reign in your country or just in other countries? Does He reign among your people? What if your country's in captivity? What if you don't like who's in leadership? Does God still reign? Is He still supreme? Is He still king? Does He still preside? Does He reign only in heaven? Maybe He just reigns in outer space or something out there, or at the bottom of the ocean. Does He reign on earth? Well, then let me ask you a question that I've seen raised by several prominent atheists. They said, if you believe God reigns on earth, then why is He doing such a pitiful job? Why is the earth such a mess? If your God reigns, if you believe God reigns, why is the earth in such a mess? Well, how would you answer that question? I think it's a pretty good question. How do you reconcile the scriptures we just read and the songs we sing that God reigns? How do you reconcile that with these questions that are raised commonly by atheists? Look at the world. Look at the terrible shape it's in. Look at the crime. Look at the poverty. Look at the oppression. Look at the war. Look at the inhumanity of mankind. I mean, civil war in Syria, all these horrible atrocities in Africa, Christians being killed all over the place, persecuted for their faith. How do you reconcile the fact that God reigns with the pitiful, pathetic, sorrowful condition on earth? Well, I think it's a question that deserves some consideration. Amen. And one of the things I would like for us to consider is the fact that in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Bible does call Satan the god of this world. Amen. He's the god of this world. Now, we have to consider God in what sense is He God? Is He sovereign over all the earth? No, He is not. Is He king over the universe? No, He is not. He is God, small g, of this world. The Greek word there is the word eon, which means time or age. He's not the God of the cosmos. He is the God of this age. In this sense, the whole world basically follows Him. They might not realize they're following Him. That is following Satan. In following false religion, in following false philosophies, they actually are following the God of this age. The God of this age. So there is a sense where Satan controls, the Bible calls him the prince of this world. Prince, again, in the sense that the world follows him. Swallows his philosophies, his ungodly ideals, his values. Does the Bible follow, I mean, does the world follow the values of the Bible? Does the world follow the philosophy of the Bible? No, they follow the philosophy, the values of the God of this age. That's who they follow. He is the prince of this world. They all follow basically the devil. The Bible says He's blinded the minds of them that believe not the gospel. Their eyes are blinded. Amen. The Bible also calls the devil the prince of the power of the air. And in Ephesians 6, we're told that he presides over the rulers of the darkness of this world. Right. So he presides, Satan does preside over a vast evil empire. The way I like to think about it is this. The Bible says the world lies under the power of the evil one, or under his influence. And consider also the fact that he tempted the Lord and said, look, the kingdoms of the world, they belong to me. I can give them to whoever I want. Here's what Satan told Jesus. You worship me, and I'll make you rich. I'll make you rich beyond your wildest imagination. I'll make you famous if you will follow me. Satan had the power to make people rich and to make people famous, and the Lord did not contradict him when the devil said, I can do that. It lies in my power. Now, there's a thought for you. Because Satan does have that ability, I want you to consider him in this sense. What a mafia don is, what a drug lord is over a drug cartel, these are powerful men reigning over powerful evil empires. Multiply that times 10 million, and you get a little idea of Satan's power over a criminal, ungodly empire of darkness. And I ask you a simple question. Al Capone, could he make somebody rich if he wanted to in the day of his reign? Yeah. If he wanted to make somebody famous, could he do it? Yeah. He had the power to do it, didn't he? Yeah. Did that make him God? No. Did that make him a supreme ruler? No, but it showed you his power. And the power of his influence, the power of an evil influence. He had politicians in his pocket, policemen in his pocket, judges in his pocket, and all the prohibition money in his pocket, and with that came power, prestige. And it is known that he and other gangsters made some people very, very famous. They promoted certain singers, certain musicians, made them world-renowned. They had that power. And if they wanted to make somebody rich, they could do that as well. Here's the devil's temptation. You follow me, I can make you rich. I can make you famous. But there's one thing he can't do. He can't make you immortal. Because one day your riches and fame and health is going to run out, and you're going to stand before the Almighty. So this is the way in which Satan presides. Sure, he could make somebody rich, but it doesn't make Satan king. And right now, just like Al Capone had his little day in the spotlight and he was king, so he thought, over Chicago, well, Satan might strut right now and think he's king over this world. But you know his power is limited, and the extent of his reign is controlled, and the day is coming when he'll have to pay. Just like Al Capone's day came, the devil's day will come as well. So make no mistake, the devil has power. He can tempt. You know, he'll tell you that all these allures and so forth of the world, he makes them as enticing as possible. Remember, he can promise you instant gratification. He can promise you happiness, riches, and so forth. Of course, they're all hollow. But one thing he can't give you, Satan can't give you, immortality. Thank God the devil doesn't reign over us. Amen. Colossians 1:13 says, we have been delivered from the powers of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So if God reigns, then what is the extent of his reign? And I'd like for you to think about this just for a few minutes, because I think you'll find it encouraging. Let's consider that God reigns over the animal kingdom. You know, in 1 Kings 17, he told the ravens to feed Elijah. He sent the ravens morning and night to feed Elijah. And we don't even know for how long that went, but it went on for some period of time. this was a time of severe drought and famine. And God told the ravens, I want you to go feed Elijah every day, bringing some meat and every day bringing some bread morning and evening. And the birds obeyed God. Amen. Now, why wouldn't a raven eat that himself? I mean, this is a time of famine and drought. But God reigns over the animal kingdom. Isn't that interesting? That he presided over their carnivorous nature. Because you know what a raven is. It's nothing but a big old crow. But they obeyed God. They did what he said. When God told the animals to line up two by two and go into the ark. I mean, God did that. He didn't send Noah out with a lasso and say, go capture him. God sent the animals to Noah, two by two. Because God rules over the animal empire, over the animal kingdom. And if he wanted to, he could send flies by the millions to Egypt, or frogs by the millions. He reigns. He told Peter, I want you to go fishing and catch a fish, and there'll be a coin in its mouth, and you take that coin and go pay our taxes. Now, I want you to think about that, because God had to have that fish swallow the coin. Yeah. Amen. Somebody had to drop the coin. God had to tell the fish, you swallow the coin. Amen. And then he had to send that same fish to go bite that hook. Out of all the fish in the sea, you're going to go catch one with a coin in its mouth. He reigns. That's right. He reigns. He reigns over Earth's elements. He reigns over Earth's chemical composition. I mean, he can turn water into wine, or he can turn water into blood. He can take the human heart, take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh, according to the Bible. He can feed 5,000 people on a couple of fish and a few loaves. So multiplication is no problem. He can provide manna in the wilderness every day for a million people or more. Feed them every day. He reigns over the weather. You know that. He had Elijah pray and dry up the rain for 3 years. It didn't rain for 3 years. Or he can turn on the rain. He can turn it on so that it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. Until the whole world is covered with water. So he reigns over the clouds and over the skies. He can call for the storms to come up like he did when old Jonah sent, you know, ran out in rebellion. He sent for the storm to come. Or he can call out and make the storm stop like he did on the Sea of Galilee. He reigns. In fact, he can stop the sun in its course. It appears to us that the sun moves across the sky. We know that the earth is rotating on its axis, and we know that it's in a circuit around the sun. But God can stop it all. And yet, I mean, Joshua chapter 10, he did. So he reigns over the sun, and actually he can tell the sun and the moon and the stars to stop shining. And he did that in Egypt as well, where for 3 days there was such absolute and utter darkness, you couldn't see literally your hand in front of your face. Darkness so thick that if they tried to light a fire, the fire couldn't penetrate the darkness. So he can turn on the sun, turn off the sun, turn off their shining. He can turn daylight into darkness. He can walk on the water. In fact, he can walk through a closed room, a locked door. And you know why? But because he reigns. He reigns over all of the laws of gravity and weather and all these things that we think that bind us. They don't bind God because he reigns over these things. He reigns over sickness and disease. And let's remember that he heals. He is a healer. He's still a healer. He reigns over sickness and disease. He can make the blind see and the deaf hear. He can make the mute to speak. He reigns over demons and devils. There's no demon, no devil that could withstand his power. And he gives power to you and me over all the power of the enemy. He says, nothing shall by any means hurt you. Mark chapter 16, he says, you will cast out demons. So he transfers power over demons to you and me. Are demons real? Well, all you have to do is have any spiritual sensibilities at all. And you see the reality of demon activity in this world. People don't recognize it anymore. We've got 1,000 ways to excuse it. But man's inhumanity to man, these murderous impulses, these diabolical acts, murderous rages, you get a little glimpse of Satan's activity and demonic activity. The Lord even reigns over death. And we see that illustrated in the Bible many times. The Lord himself raised up the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue. She died. Remember, they said, don't trouble the master anymore. She's dead. The Lord said, she's not dead. She's just asleep. Amen. And he raised her right back up again to life. The widow of Nain's son had died, and they were in the funeral procession. The Lord interrupted the funeral and raised that young man back to life. Lazarus was dead 4 days. He raised him to life. There's coming a day when the graves of all the righteous are going to be emptied, and there's going to be a glorious resurrection. The Lord reigns. He reigns over death. And just in case you might have forgotten, the Bible says that the Lord reigns over the kingdoms and empires of men. In Daniel 4:25, listen to this. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will.
That's right.
Maybe I should read it again. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wills. Daniel 2:21, he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. So I talk to myself sometimes, I have to. And I'll tell myself, Rusty, you got to quit worrying about all this. God reigns, you sing it, you believe it, right? He reigns. So quit trying to be his advisor. And he reigns, praise God. No matter who might be in charge, you remember God reigns. God is ultimately sovereign over all things. And that brings me to my final question today. Does God reign over you? Does he reign over you? Have you surrendered your life to the King? I mean, have you really surrendered your life to the King? It's one thing to talk about, yeah, God, you reign. You reign over the universe. You reign over the sun, moon, and stars. You reign over the nations. But does he reign over you? Does he reign over you? Have you surrendered yourself to the one who is King? Or are you still trying to make it on your own, figure it out on your own, do your own thing, go your own way, live an independent life? You know, he says the way to blessing is the way of obedience. And God makes it hard on the rebel. Amen. The way of rebellion is definitely not the way to blessing. So the Lord will reign in our lives personally, individually, only when we get off the throne.
Come on, brother.
Amen.
When we abandon the throne and give him the reins, that is when we surrender. When we surrender. That's the whole idea, you know, of uplifted hands. It's not only an attitude of worship, of being vulnerable. Because with your hands lifted up, and your hands empty, you know, that's the whole idea of surrender. Let me see your hands. Let me make sure there's nothing in it, nothing that can harm me, no act of rebellion or defiance left. The uplifted hands are a universal sign of surrender.
Amen.
And in worship, we're standing awestruck before the Lord in homage, in adoration,
yes,
in love, and in surrender.
Amen.
In surrender.
Amen.
Have you surrendered to the one who reigns? Have you said, Lord Jesus, I surrender. Lord Jesus, deliver me from my independent self-will. Lord Jesus, I lift my hands. I lift my hands in surrender. I surrender to you. I surrender to your word. I surrender to your will for my life. I surrender to the cross. You know, the cross, that is the death of self, the death of the self-life, the death of our the independent exercise of our will. We surrender to the cross. Lord, thy will be done in my life. Let your will be done. That's the most important thing. Lord, your will be done. And Lord, I do pray today for everyone here and everyone within the sound of my voice. Lord, we acknowledge that you reign. You reign over all, and you reign supreme, and you reign alone. Lord, we acknowledge that all things are under your feet and ultimately under your grand government. Lord, the rebellion that we see on this earth is temporal, but we long for the day, Lord, when your kingdom comes, your kingdom comes, and Christ establishes his kingdom on earth. Lord, our desire is to see that day. And Lord, our desire today is that you reign in our lives. Reign in me, Lord Jesus. Reign in me. Lord, deliver me from every evil work. Deliver us, each and every one, from every evil thought. Lord, from every evil impulse and every evil desire. Lord, purge from us every longing for this world and its evil things. Lord, let us long for you. Let us long, Lord Jesus, most of all, to be pleasing to you. Lord, help us one and all to surrender. Absolute, unconditional surrender. And Lord, we pray it today in Jesus' mighty name. Amen, 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 amen. This morning we are